Turn with me now, please, to the passage of God's word that we read together in John's Gospel, chapter. Yep, we're back. Okay. It's the second of the signs that Jesus performs. And indeed, in John's Gospel, it's the second of the seven miracles that we find in John, as well as the rest of the miracles that we find in the Synoptic Gospels. And so it is that we read here in John 4 and from verse 46. So he came again, that's Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, one of the things that we know is true, that to the making of books, there seems to be no end. If it is that you've got an account with Amazon, whether you use the Kindle or whether it is that you still like to get a paper in your hands as you would read books, it is that when you go onto the Amazon website, one of the things that I think is astounding is to see not only the number of books that are available, but also the vast range of subjects in terms of which it is that these books point to. And if it's the case that to the making of books there is no end, then certainly I think it's also true that in terms of documentaries that we would watch in television, that to the making of documentaries there seems to be no end either. It is that you're able to go online today, and whatever your interest may be, you're able to find many documentaries that would give you information and teaching concerning the interest that would be yours. One of the documentaries that seems to be most popular from what I've read is documentaries that deal with hospitals and documentaries that deal in particular with doctors. And not only that, but documentaries that deal with doctors as they are seeking to bring healing to young children. And it seems that countless thousands, for whatever reason, but I think it is that perhaps being moved as they consider what is wrong with, say, a little one, and the great advances in terms of modern medicine and how it is that little one is able to be healed. It is something that just really brings a lump to their throat, but at the same time, it reminds them of how important perhaps even their very own children are. And that's something, I think, of what it is that connects us in with this second sign, that even though it took place 2,000 years ago, and even though it's the case that the miracle per se is not something that we can have immediate access to in terms of the day and the experience of that moment, yet it is that God has been gracious to us to give us this account in John's Gospel chapter 4 and the healing of this official son. So I want us to dive in right now and to consider what it is that we can learn from the second of the signs that Jesus performed. First thing that I want you to note is what I've termed as a plea. What we find here in this section of John's Gospel is a plea. It is that since the first sign, the turning of the water into wine, took place in Cana, about a year has gone past. And it is that once again we're told that now Jesus is coming back to Cana. It's almost as though between chapter 2 and chapter 4 that he's been going in a circle in a sense in terms of his geographical progress. And as he comes back to the village of Cana, the village itself is alive with the news. By now, after a year, the gossip of the servants who were at the wedding, who were witnesses to the changing of the water into wine, no doubt it is that over the past year that they've spread the account of what it is that they saw happening before them and of who it was that brought about and was able to perform this great a miracle. And no doubt for many houses for miles around, it is that people had been hearing about the first sign that Jesus had performed in Cana of Galilee. But that's not all. Many of the Jews who were living in Galilee at this time, over the past year, they would have traveled to Jerusalem, and they would have done so for the celebration of the various feasts that they had to attend. And during that year, and at the attending of the feasts, they would have seen Jesus in Jerusalem, and also it is that they would have been witnesses to many of the signs that he had performed there as well. And so it is that over the past year, from chapter 2, now as we come to the end of chapter 4, it is that the ministry and the following of this young rabbi is something that has grown and grown greatly. And finally, now it is that we're told that he's returning to Cana, as we see there in verse 46, the scene of his first miracle, his first sign, and now he's back here to perform his second miracle, his second sign. Now, one of the things that's interesting to note before we consider the plea in a little bit more detail is the contrast that we find between what took place in terms of the first sign and what it is that takes place now here, a year later. It is that the first miracle in Cana, it was performed in a setting of joy and rejoicing. But now the second miracle, it's found in a setting of mourning and sorrow. The first miracle, it is that wine was brought from water. And now it is that we find here in the second miracle that a health is brought to the dying. And then in terms of the type of sign, the type of miracle that we find, there's a contrast as well. It is that in terms of the first sign, it's a miracle of creation, that it is that Jesus is able to take ordinary water, and in an instant, he's able to turn it into the best of wine, even as the master of the banquet himself makes reference to. But here now, in this third instance, it is that we have a miracle of healing. And it's a miracle of healing at a distance, and it's something that we'll consider in a little bit more detail later on. But the thing that really brings these two miracles together, not just the fact that it's Jesus who's performing the miracles, not just the fact that it's Jesus who himself speaks about these signs, is at the end of these miracles, the result is the same. And what's that result? The result is that belief is produced in the hearts of those who see. That it is that men and women and young people who have witnessed these things, that the scripture tells us that they themselves came to that point where they profess faith in Jesus Christ. So it is that here are people a year ago and now at the present time, not only had they witnessed a miracle in a physical sense with their physical eyes, but it is also by God's grace, with the eye of faith, they were able to see spiritually who Christ is and what it was that Christ was doing. Now, it is that I've said that what we have here in this section is a plea. And I would say to you that this plea is the plea of a favored individual. It's the plea even of a favored father, if I could put it like that. We're told here that the father lives in Capernaum, and Capernaum is about 20 miles from Cana. And so it is that it's not far if you're in an SUV at that time, but on foot, it's a considerable distance to travel. Imagine what it would be like today if you were told at the end of the service, well, it is that your car's broken down and you've now got a 20-mile journey ahead of you on foot. Each one of us, I'm sure, would be quite perturbed at the very thought. But as soon as this man hears that Jesus, he has returned to Cana of Galilee, it is that he makes haste to get there as quickly as he can. It is that this father wants to be where Jesus is. Now, before we go on, that's an application, simple but profound for each one of us here. How often in our life and in our daily experience do we want to be where Jesus is? Is it something that's all-consuming, that as we go through this world, that not only do we want to be where Jesus is, but it is that we want the blessing of Jesus where it is that we find ourselves at that time? Because the most important friend, the most important partner, the most important encourager in your life is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And so each one of us must constantly be asking ourselves, am I where Jesus is to be found? Do I want to be what it is that Jesus is? And where is it that Jesus is to be found? He's to be found in his word, and he's to be found among certainly the gathering of his saints, whether here physically or online. But what's of interest, I think, even more than that concerning this father, is that he's not a peasant woman like the woman at the well. Some are of the opinion that the very fact that she's been married so many times and the man that she has now is not married, they're of the opinion that she was a prostitute. And I think the proof of that is something that we could hold to. But it is that this father, he wasn't just like this woman. It is that we've come across Nicodemus in chapter 3, and it is that this father wasn't educated in religion, as far as we know, as Nicodemus was. But what it is that we're told here in verse 46 is that he was an official whose son was ill. And it is that the term official, it translates the word basileikos, basileikos, B-A-S-I-L-O-K-O-S. Now, basileikos, the word itself may denote a person of royalty. It was used in terms of the royal family, wherever they were found at that day. But it also could be used of one who is in the service of the king. And the father that we have before us here, and the fact that he's a basileikos, it means that he was probably on Herod's payroll in some capacity, or certainly that he belonged to the court of Herod. He was a man of means. He was a man who had a high station. If you go to verse 51, the very fact that there were servants who came out to meet him and to inform him of the great change that had taken place in his son, it is that it says to us that he was a man of influence and wealth and power. Now, there are some of the opinion that there are two individuals found within the pages of the New Testament who could actually be the man that's spoken of here. It is, if you go to Acts 13:1, you read this. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so it could be that what we have here is this lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and it is that it's Manaen. Or think about the other individual that we read in the New Testament scriptures, and there's a connection between that individual, his family, and the household of Herod. If it is that you go to Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, you read this, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager. And so there's a possibility that this man, that he could possibly have been Manaen, he could possibly have been a Chusa. But whoever it is that he was, it is that he was certainly somebody who was import and of great influence. And as far as John is concerned, what it is that he considers to be of primary importance is the fact that this individual is from Galilee as opposed to Judea, because it is in Judea we find here the center of hostility to the person of Christ. So the plea that comes here when it is that he speaks to Christ, and it is that he says to Christ, come down and heal my son, for he is at the point of death. It is that you've got the plea of a favored individual, the plea of a favored father. Second thing that I think that we find here, not only is the plea of a favored father, but it is the plea of a frantic father. The plea of a frantic father. Now, we don't know the details, the precise details of the illness that his son had. But one thing it is that we do know of in terms of what's recorded for us, and even in our own experience, is that the very fact that his son was ill and was almost at the point of death, that it was something that broke the father's heart and consumed all his energy and indeed the various resources that were available to him. You see, this man who was a basileikos, this man who was so favored, this man who had such influence and who could do so much, at this point in his experience, he had no power or ability whatsoever to bring about what he most needed in his life and in his son's life, and that was to bring about healing. Day by day, perhaps for weeks, perhaps even for months, it is that he had seen and heard his beloved child growing ever weaker and weaker, and the fever that was raging through his body didn't seem to be able to break, no matter what it was that they did. And you can imagine how it must have broke his heart when at various points in the day, and particularly, say, through the hours of darkness, it is that he heard his son in a weak, tired voice crying out and saying, Daddy, please help me. Please make this go away. Please make me better. Because all of us with children here and online, it is that when our own children were young, when it is that they were ill, often that's what they would say to us. They would say, please make me better. Please help me to get well. And here it is that you got this individual, a man of import, a man of prominence, a man of position, a man who had money and influence, no doubt, in the highest places of the day. But the problem is, he's got a son who's at the point of death. Now, I'm sure that this individual, like any parent, he would have spared no expense, that he would have gone to the finest of doctors, that he would have bought the most expensive medicine that was available, and all the while he's watching helplessly as the life of his son is slowly ebbing out from him. And for the first time, perhaps in his life, this man was brought to the point where he began to realize how little money really means at the end of the day. Certainly it's the case that money can keep poverty from your door. Certainly it's the case that money can put food on the table. Certainly it's the case that money can pay your bills and whatever else it is that you have to deal with in this life. But one of the things that money can't do is to keep problems out of your life. And it is that at this point, this critical point, this nobleman, this official is learning that there are some things that no matter how much money you have, it is that you just can't buy certain things. You see, money can buy you a degree, but it can't provide you with wisdom. I've met some graduates, I've even met some PhDs, and it is that they've got their degrees, and when you get their card, they've got a list of letters after their name that fill up the card, and yet it is, in your dealings with them, they're not wise people. It is that money can buy you sex, but money can't buy you love. And how many sad and tortured individuals that's the way with them even today. Money can buy you people. And how many people in our day and age even now are being bought off by some rich individual. But it is that money can't buy friendship. Money can buy influence. And it is that certainly people as they see you can point out and say, ah, there's the richest man in the world. There's the second richest. And so on. But it is that in many cases, these individuals don't have the respect of their peers or others that they live amongst. Money can buy you a house, and we're thankful for that, but it can't buy you a home. How many houses behind the curtains, there's not a home, but it is there's a dysfunctional family and problems of many sorts. And certainly it is that money can buy you pleasures of so many sorts and types. Whatever it is that you want to indulge in terms of your fantasies, in terms of your wants or your desires, if you've got money, you can do that. But the one thing that it can't do is buy you peace. And money can take you almost anywhere except heaven. And that's what we need to remember. What is it that we're striving for in this life? What is it that we're putting our energies into in this life? Is it to build a bigger bank balance? Is it to be able to say that if we do become employed, that at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter because we've got so many funds at our disposal? When it is that I was thinking about this, money can take you almost anywhere. I don't know if you saw it, but this past week, it seems that NASA are offering trips to the International Space Station for those who are able to pay the fare. Not only are they offering you trips, because they've done that before to the International Space Station, but it is that also when you're at the International Space Station, you can go out on a spacewalk, put the spacesuit on, and go outside of the International Space Station. I got to admit, when I read that, I thought, wow, I'd love to do that. Only problem was, I don't have the money. It's hundreds of thousands of dollars. If any of you want to contribute, please do so. But hundreds of thousands of dollars. And money can take you anywhere, even to the ISS and walking in space. But it can't take you to heaven. Money can buy you almost anything except eternal life. And here for this individual, what do we see? Wasn't money that brought him to Jesus, but it was trouble and tragedy that brought this man to Jesus. It was a dying son that brought this man to the divine Savior. And what it's saying to us is this: if this man had not known of grief, would he have ended up knowing of grace? If this man had not experienced tragedy, would he have ultimately known of experiencing a triumph? And it's a reminder to us that when troubles come our way, when it is that God's providence seems difficult and hard for us, that the temptation often comes that we would speak to God and say, why have you allowed this to come into my life? It's not fair. I've sought to worship you. I've sought to follow you. I've sought daily to become more like Christ. And now it is that it seems that even though, in spite of these things, that there's a major problem in my life that I'm finding it difficult to deal with. Why does that happen? Well, I think one of the reasons it happens is because that any time a trouble is brought into your life, one of the purposes of that trouble being brought into your life is that you might be brought closer to God. That's what it is that God is doing in troubles. God often uses crises in our lives to get us to seek Him, and He does so in ways that we would never have done or thought about if it wasn't the case that the crisis had occurred. And we need to understand that seeking the Lord in a crisis, it's not something that's automatic. There are many who curse God when it is that trials come and they become bitter. But this man is saying to us that we should follow his example. He's an official of Herod Antipas. But now, like the people at the wedding, now like Nicodemus, now like the woman at the well in the previous chapters, he's come to appreciate that no earthly provision is adequate for his son's actual needs. And what it's saying to us is that extremities of one sort or another will do that to you. It's an urgent situation. His son is dying. He's no doubt this individual in the habit of being able to give orders, and his orders it is that they're followed. But now in a very real sense, he's reduced to being a beggar. And what it's saying is that the best prayer and the best motivator for prayer is when it's born of desperation, when it is that we're literally, physically brought to our knees, and it is that we then, perhaps even with groanings, come into the presence of Almighty God and cry out to Him for help. You see, it's only needy people who pray. And let none of us think, if we're the Lord's people today, that that is never the way with us, whether God's providence is good or difficult. For it is that we are of the earth earthy. It is that our frame is as dust. And therefore it is that daily we need to pray to God, and it is that we need to depend on God. Because when it is that you think you're not needy, 9 times out of 10, you don't pray. I've seen it in hospitals. People in hospitals, and perhaps they're on their deathbed, they call for the pastor, they call for the hospital chaplain. And in many cases, they've maybe never thought about God or their souls up until that point. Now it is they don't want to die with burdens upon their soul. It is they want to be healed spiritually. Physical healing is no longer an option. And they cannot be healed. And so it is that they want to make sure in many cases that they are ready to meet with God. And that's the wonderful thing about the grace of our God, that even on our deathbeds, there is still the opportunity to come to faith in Christ. And you say, where do you get that from? I get it from the thief on the cross. He, in a sense, was in his deathbed. And he cries out to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Today, even now, you shall be with me in paradise. And when it is that hard times come, as they will, the thing that must characterize us is that we cling to God as a drowning man or woman clings to a rope. Because in desperation, it is that we see that this individual, this powerful man, was turned into a beggar. I think I've said it before, but it's come to mind. I think it's a perfect example of what I'm meaning. I've told you that Bill Gates, he was asked at one point if he went to church. And the reply that he gave was very interesting. He said, no, he didn't go to church. And the reason that he didn't go to church, because he thought that he could find something that was more beneficial to do in the hour that he would spend at church. Wow. All that money, all that influence, all that power, and yet blind, dumb, stupid. It seems he's got a great intellect. He reads about, I saw it in this documentary, 5 books a week. And they're not just little books, they're big, thick tomes. And not only that, but it seems that he remembers what he reads. Oh, to be like that. And he can quote chapter and verse and so on. But Bill Gates at the moment isn't on his knees crying out to the God who gave him his brains and his ability and so on. And I've got no doubt whatsoever that the reason that this powerful official, this Basilikos, got on his knees and begged Jesus, come and heal my son, is because he was at the end of his rope. And he knew, I need someone else to help at this time. And it is that he had heard, no doubt, something of Jesus, who he was and what he had done. And I think it's saying to us that when we know of people that we're praying for and that we would love to see come to faith in Christ, that one of the things that we need to be praying for is God, that God would take away all their props, all the things that hold them up, in a sense, all the things that hitherto have stopped them from taking that step of faith. Now, there's no doubt about it, this man, his faith at the beginning was weak. It was uninformed faith. And by the end of the miracle, it is that he's grown in faith and in his knowledge of Christ. But it's only when all human props are taken away that we come to realize that it's only God who can help us. And you know what prayer is? Prayer reduces each one of us to beggars. That's what it does. Have you ever come to the point in your experience when all you could do was go down on your knees and cry out to God? That's a great position to be in, isn't it? It really is. Because more often than not, it's because God is at work and you have come to the point where you recognize, I can't do it myself. I don't have the ability. I don't have the talents. And the wonderful thing is that all of us here online in Canada, throughout the world, wherever you are today and you're watching with us, you can come with empty hands today. And you can come to the feet of Christ. And you can plead at the feet of Jesus Christ. And it is that you can bring your plea to Christ. And it is that you can know of Christ answering you. But it's only when you have that posture, in a sense. In closing, and we need to come back to this next week, the second sign. In closing, I was speaking to a pastor this week, and like ourselves, their worship, his congregation, they're worshiping online, and as yet they haven't started to gather physically where they would meet. And it seems that last week, as he was preaching to the camera, that he was speaking about the various postures that are found within the Bible, postures of prayer, postures in so many situations. And then he started to ask his congregation, as he's speaking to them through the camera, what about your posture today? He said, I can imagine that some of you, even now, you're there in your living room, and it is that you're sitting in your comfortable chair, and you've got your feet up on the table, and it is that you're worshiping God. Well, he then said that through the week, he'd some phone call from his congregation, and some of them began to say, could you see us? Were you able to see us in our rooms through the camera? They were really concerned. And he started to laugh and said, no, I couldn't see you. But God sees you. And he doesn't just see your physical posture, but he sees your spiritual posture as well. What is it that God sees here? What is it that God sees in your home today in terms of your spiritual posture? Oh, that we might learn in terms of the plea of this favored father and this frantic father to follow his example and to cry out to God in prayer. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. We'll come back, God willing, next week to consider the rest of this second sign. Let's pray. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that We thank you for your word, and we thank you that recorded for us in John's Gospel is this second sign. We know it is the second of seven that are found in John's Gospel. And it is, Father, that we do pray that as we continue in our studies of the miracles, the great works of Christ, that we might be able to see their application for us even 2,000 years later. Perhaps it is that for some of us, we need a miracle today in terms of who we are, where we are, what our lives are all about. And it is that we rejoice that you are still the God of miracles, that it is that you are still the God who hears and answers the prayers of his people. And we pray that all of us today and in the days to come, that we might know of taking up that spiritual posture whereby it is that we not only bow physically before you, but to the very core of our being, that we would bow humbly in the presence of our Creator and our God. We pray, Father, for any amongst us who are facing difficulties at this time of one sort or another. And we ask, Lord, that even in terms of what they have heard today, that they might seek now your face and your favor. Go with us then, Father, through what remains of the rest of this your day. If it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and the worship of your name. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.